As we continue our study through the book of Acts, the scripture for the teaching today is from Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this was met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the sentry stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. The chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put your clothes on and your sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself, and he said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed, and she ran back without opening it, and she exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she insisted that it was so, they said, "It must be an angel." But Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. And Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And after Herod had a thorough search made for him and didn't find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they were executed. And Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and now they joined together and sought an audience with him. And after securing the support of Blastus, a trusted servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And so on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to spread and flourish. This is the word of the Lord. This is quite an account in the book of Acts. And I don't have time to get into it, but if you were trying to just create some sort of new religion or a hoax or mess with Rome, you wouldn't write things like this. Because no self-respecting Jew or Greek or Roman would believe these sorts of things. Sometimes we look at the Bible and we think, well, it was an ancient time, and people were all simpletons, and so they were easily fooled, and they were sort of mystics. And the reality is that all of the original audiences of this, and the author, Luke, being a Greek physician who would have grown up with a Platonic education, were people who were deeply steeped in philosophy. So I think from a sociological point of view, this is a point in history that warrants that we raise our eyebrows and wonder how it is that thousands upon tens of thousands of people worship Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord, God and King, God incarnate as man, not after 1,000 years when a legend developed overnight. So I want us to zoom out and think about a couple things. Jesus did say during his earthly ministry that the gospel would go out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And when we get to this portion of the book of Acts, we are getting there because the first 7 chapters of Acts, you're in Jerusalem. Then from chapters 8 to 12, you're in Judea and Samaria. And now here we are in chapters 12, moving through 13 to 28, where the gospel does go into Asia Minor, Greece, Ephesus, Rome, Africa, Europe, and then eventually, because the book of Acts is still being written through God's people by the power of His Spirit and His Word together, the gospel eventually made it to North America and has continued to move around the world. The Word of God has continued to spread and flourish, and there is no one culture that can claim to be Christian culture, because God's vision from the beginning, God's vision when He chose Israel, was that Israel were His chosen people, a conduit, chosen and elected for a reason. You're elected for a purpose. That election was to be a blessing, be a nation of priests to all the nations. This was God's desire. And so this global spread of the gospel means that from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group, people bend their knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. When you look at all the other world religions that have had some sort of global spread in some way, the epicenter of those religions is still in the areas, the origins, the cultural origins of their birthplace. It's where the majority of people still are from the birthplace of those major world religions. Christianity is not the case. It started in Jerusalem and then it went to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. We can't point to one particular culture and say that's Christian culture. The way that this group of Christians from this culture worships, that's true worship orthodoxy. We can't do that because the gospel has been for every tribe, every nation, every tongue under heaven, and it's amazing to see. So this morning as we unpack this incredible account, we're going to really reflect on it and meditate on it and think about what God has done here in saving Peter from this prison and think about the impact it's had on the early church. So we're going to be more reflective this morning than expository because this is a historical account. And so we're going to take it as it is, the truth that it is. So I want us to think about a couple things. Firstly, the gospel came, the gospel really became the shape of the apostles' lives and life in the early church. And so our prayer this morning has made increasingly become the shape of our lives and the shape of this church. So I want us to think about how it was the shape of the apostles' lives. They loved Jesus. They lived for Jesus. They taught the teachings of Jesus. They made the same claims of Jesus about who He was. And it cost them their lives because there was already political kings and they were going around saying Jesus is king. And it cost them their lives. But I want us to think about not only the fact that they were doing the teachings of Jesus and the claims of Jesus, but the power of Jesus, the signs of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus were following the apostles, authenticating their claims about Jesus. This was turning the world upside down. So let's go back over this passage, and I'm going to read portions of it again. And I want you to allow your imagination and your mind's eye to envision what happened here. So it's Passover. Herod kills James, and he's workshopping his persecution. And he finds out that people really like that, so he's like, all right, we're going to do this again. And he arrests Peter. And this is happening at Passover. Peter is arrested at Passover, just as Jesus was arrested at Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And he was put in prison awaiting his trial, and he was guarded by soldiers, just as Jesus was put in prison awaiting his trial and guarded by soldiers. And Herod intended to bring Peter out for a public trial after the Passover, just as Jesus was brought on trial during the Passover. And Peter is bound in chains on his wrists, and his outstretched arms bound in chains, he's asleep. What does that look like? He's asleep with his outstretched arms bound in chains, and the guards are standing on the entrance. The angel of the Lord comes and strikes Peter on his side. On the cross, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus, he was struck on his side by that soldier's spear. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Healed of all of our sin and darkness and death. Healed. And here's Peter now outstretched arms, head slumped asleep, struck in the side. "Get up," the angel says. "The chains fall off. Put on your clothes, put on your sandals." Just as our Lord and Savior was stripped naked and embarrassed, Peter's stripped naked and embarrassed, wraps his cloak around him. This is the source material for the cloak of invisibility, I guess. Because he's like, "Put your cloak on," and then he walks by everybody and nobody sees him. So just throwing that out there. No, but don't write that down if you're taking notes. That was just no other historical commentators I'm aware of said that, so don't. So the cloak of invisibility happens. He walks by. This is the angel is, it's a miracle. But he's leaving the prison just as Christ, raised by the power of God, the presence of God, leaves the tomb. And the prison doors swing open by themselves. And by themselves, we understand this is the power of God. Just as the tomb had the stone rolled away by the power of God. And they pass into the city. And after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you'll remember that the women see the resurrection of Jesus first. The women are the eyewitnesses. Again, you would never write it. You would never make this up and write that down because nobody would believe it. Because at that time, the value was not given to women; their testimonies weren't good in the court of law. So you're not going to make your first witnesses women. But the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, women. And we know that when the women see Jesus and they go and they tell the disciples who are hiding behind locked doors, they don't believe them. And here, Peter knocks on the gate and Rhoda sees him. And she goes and runs and tells the apostles who are praying for Peter's release, "Your prayers worked, guys. God answered your prayer." And they're like, "You're crazy." I've been in prayer meetings like that, haven't you? I mean, prayer meetings with myself. I'm asking God for things and I'm like, "Oh, I don't know. Are you that good? Are you that wise? Do you see me? Do you love me? Do you care?" The doubt that we all wrestle with, that we struggle with. So just as the women saw Jesus, this young woman, Rhoda, sees Peter. Just as the women go to the apostles behind closed doors, they don't believe them. Rhoda goes, the exact same thing happens. This is a step-by-step replay of death and resurrection. This is a step-by-step illustration of how the gospel literally shaped the lives of the apostles. It's a powerful and beautiful and wonderful picture of this. So let's move on as we think about what the impact of this was in the life of the early church. The gospel shaped the lives of these apostles, and why were they willing to die? It's because they saw their future. They weren't willing to die for a hoax. They weren't willing to die for some sort of like just being political disruptors. "Hey, Rome is terrible. Let's start a movement." You're not going to die for that sort of nonsense if you know that the whole thing is a hoax. No reasonable person would do this. But they've seen the resurrected Jesus. They've seen him with their eyes. They've seen with their own eyes that death is not the end, and it changes them. It changes these apostles profoundly. But what did it do in the life of the early church? Well, the church was dominated by this glorious grand narrative of this thing we call gospel of Jesus, his plan, his redemption. The preaching of the early church was dominated by the resurrection of Jesus and who he was. The culture of the church, the discussions around understanding the Torah, because those were the scriptures that they all had, right? Genesis to Malachi. And how did Jesus fulfill these things? And how do we find Jesus being forecasted through the Old Testament scriptures? And the person of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the plan of Jesus, it just dominated the culture of the early church. And what did that create? Well, if you think back a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching on Acts 2, we talked about how the text says that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. They shared their possessions to give needs. They ate together. And this is the key phrase I want us to focus on. They ate together with gladness and simplicity of heart. How attractive in today's world is gladness and simplicity of heart. How attractive is it in our city to be a person who, while everything is on fire and the rage clickbait abounds and all of the noise and the stress and the anxiety, to be a people who have gladness, simplicity of heart? I already have a king. I already have an identity. It's that I'm a child of God. Jesus is my Lord. I'm united to him. I'm filled with the Spirit. I don't need anybody to tell me who I am. I don't need anybody to tell me I'm okay. In fact, I don't need anything because I am content, because I have been so wrapped up in the grand narrative of redemption, this gospel of Jesus, of who he is and what he had come to do. And I'm not just sort of sitting down looking at my watch and saying, who cares about the city and who cares about the world and who cares about real life? I'm just waiting for the return of Christ. No, that's nonsense. The early church didn't do that. They were giving their lives. The Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 talked about the early believers by saying they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives until death. Unshakable. Immovable. Just not stuck in what everybody else is stuck in. Not angered and afraid like everybody else is angered and afraid. Gladness and simplicity of heart. This gospel shaped the church. And my prayer is always that it would shape me, shape my family, shape my kids, shape us, this church, shape us in the same way. Gladness and simplicity. Because when you went outside the early church, the whole world was highly stratified. Stratified and classified. Who are you? Who's your daddy? What's your job? What's your socioeconomic status? What's your culture? Where are you from? What's your region? And everybody was locked into the Greco-Roman status game of who you were. And you just all got slotted in. Right? Are you from the right place or the wrong place? Right? Are you a man? Good for you. Are you a woman? Oh, sorry. Are you a child? Wait till you contribute to society in a functional, meaningful way, and then you'll have value, right? The ancient world was just stratified and classified. Not unlike today, but the gospel changed everything. When you came in the church, it didn't matter those sorts of things that outside of the church would have divided you, because you'd come inside the church and you're just brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. You already have your identity. The architect of your soul, Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the grave, is not only your source of identity, but your source of true fulfillment. The end of the restlessness. So we can come in here and we check everything at the door. There's a gladness and a simplicity when you come into the church. It was oxygen in the ancient world. It was a game changer. It's why the early church and most of Christianity has always been numerically dominated by women. Because it was not good to be a woman in the ancient world in many respects. And you would come into the church and it was a different universe of love and of care and of respect and of dignity. It was a game changer. It was not good to be a poor person. There weren't social safety nets for poor people. We're not looking out for the poor. We're not looking out for people who've experienced wreckage in their lives. Those are all values and ideas that came from the person of Jesus, who is doing things that nobody liked or approved of, including the religious people. They didn't approve of Jesus' dinner guests ever. It shaped the church in a profound, profound way. It's very attractive. I think it'd be very attractive today, which leads to kind of my final thoughts on this, which is that how the gospel can shape our lives and our church. You know, the good news of redemption is what the gospel is. And then living lives of imitation of Jesus, that's what the gospel does. Back in 2012, before this church existed, when I was going through the training process, we were working through material from Redeemer City to City church planting, and one of the chapters said, it was the first chapter, it said, the gospel is good news, not good advice. And then unpack that, like, what kind of a church will you be? Because if you forget that the gospel is a message that says, behold, and you kind of say, we're kind of over the beholding, and we're more interested in behave. There's no power there. The gospel is, by definition, good news. Euangelion in the Greek. The herald comes and gives good news. Something happened outside you that you didn't do, that you didn't achieve, that you didn't... You had nothing to do with it. It's just coming to you by sheer grace. And the Apostle Paul called this gospel of Jesus, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, that God's plan of redeeming and reclaiming. The uni students are going through this in student Sunday school. The after-school Bible school kids online with Susan are going through redemption, looking at redemption, the reclaiming. God is like, I'm reclaiming what is rightfully mine. And Paul called this gospel, this message of the reclaiming of you belong to God, and that's a game changer. He called this power. The news is power. And think about how, even humanly speaking, news is power. Look at your news feed and notice the power that it has over your mood, over your emotions, over how much anxiety you have that day, how much depression you have that day, how much anger you struggle with that day. Like, news is power. And so Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the news of what God has come to do. It is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Titus chapter 2 says that the same grace that saved sanctifies. The same grace that starts with behold leads us into how shall I now behave? The same grace. Because there is renewing power. And the reason that I say this is because when I make modern observations of the struggles of the church today, I see that to the degree that we abandon our fixation on the power, the message ends up becoming powerless and frustrating and very, very tiring and very, very exhausting. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about a little something that you Pentecostals in here know well about called spiritual warfare. And the reason that I kind of make that joke and say you Pentecostals know about it is not because, of course, Reformed people don't know about spiritual warfare. But if there's one thing that the Reformed world could learn from our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, it is the significance of the reality of spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take unto you the armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the evil schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Lose the gospel, and who's your enemy? Flesh and blood. Well, I belong to this camp, and they belong to that camp, and this they're the enemy now. Their ideologies are dangerous. All these people are dead. The whole world is just spun out. And Christians that lose the gospel message, Christians that don't see any value in talking about the actual gospel message, or like, let's just bypass Jesus and get to fixing the socio problems that we have. That's not where the power is. And now I'm not saying that isn't important and we don't live real lives or we have to have real discussions. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But I just want you to notice where the power is and where the power isn't. And I want you to read through the New Testament and ask yourself what dominated the conversation of the apostles and what didn't. Because we have to ask ourselves, am I going to have gladness and simplicity of heart? Because that gladness and simplicity of heart is connected to the capital G gospel, where the power is. Being swept up into an actual redemptive narrative so that when I go to do the hard work of going to work or my neighbors or difficult conversations that are on a myriad of subjects that are very important, areas in which the way that we might be going about a particular thing is incongruent with my Christian worldview, those are all very important discussions to be had. But when the church forgets that there's this thing called spiritual warfare, the flesh and blood are the become the problem very quickly. And let me get back to why I was saying that I think that the Reformed crowd, could learn from our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, is that Paul goes on to say, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, we wrestle against principalities, So that's a regional conversation, isn't it? Principalities, dark forces over particular regions and areas. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the armor of God, so that you may be able to stand in the evil day. A scheme is something that you set up and it just keeps going. Set it up and it's good. Ponzi scheme. Set it up once, people forever. Like, I just need a down leg and then this thing and whatever, and you come and buy my stuff. It just goes forever. The schemes of the devil have just been going on for forever. Our Pentecostal brothers and sisters understand that when they look at the wreckage of the world and things going sideways, they're not always just saying, you know, the problem is ignorance and the solution is education. The problem is that we just don't, if we could just sort of intellectualize the, and convincingly arguments. Our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, they recognize it's important to have, you know, intellectual dialogue, but they're like, there's a power underneath this that's at work. Yeah, and I thought about it pretty significantly in terms of, like, what does this mean for us? Because my favorite Reformed confession is the Heidelberg Catechism. I understand the Presbyterian Church uses the Westminster Catechism, and it's deep and rich. But we have to understand that the catechisms, the Reformed catechisms, are pamphlets next to Scripture, right? Like appreciate them, the way in which they expound things, but they're pamphlets. Here's what I mean. How much of the Heidelberg Catechism is dedicated to unpacking and explaining spiritual warfare? Well, I've read it, and the answer is not very much. How much of the Westminster Confession is dedicated to unpacking the reality the realities and the challenges in educating the church on spiritual warfare? Well, I've read the Westminster Catechism. I've read the Westminster Confession, not just the Catechism. And the answer is not much. So, I'm only critiquing my own camp because I think it's helpful for us to not become tribal. And when I look at the early church, they understood that there was a power that was at work. And the reason that I'm sort of bringing all of this up is so that we can have a humility about the way in which we look at the darkness and the wreckage and the wickedness in the world. Not to bypass it, not to take any of it seriously, but to, like, be able to look at these folks, whoever they happen to be, and in today's culture, it's usually people on the other side of the political aisle than we are on, and to be like, there is a power that is at work here. And the solution is not going to simply be to get the city to somehow adopt the ethics of my Jesus, because that would make me more comfortable living in a place that was more aligned with my Christian value without them having the power to do any of that. How many of you struggle with sin? Yeah, see, like, we're all laughing for a reason. I mean, I struggle, you struggle, we struggle. None of us come in here and somebody comes up, one of the elders comes up to lead us in confession, and we're like, wow, I'm good. We're all like, yeah, I do need this. And because that's true, it is ludicrous to expect people who are not full of the Holy Spirit, where there is principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, to make us, as Christians, feel a little more comfortable by adopting our way of thinking and being in our city. It's not going to happen. And so, you might be thinking, yes, but if the world, irrespective of their worldview, was to live in congruence with the wise guidance of God's word, the city would flourish. And I agree with you, right? I agree with that. When Daniel and his friends were being carted off into Babylon as slaves, you know, everything is to the glory of Marduk now, and nothing reflects any of their values ever, and Daniel rose to second in command politically. So it is a wonderful and good thing for believers to be excellent at their jobs, excellent in their vocations, and be able to bring the wise guidance of God's love and wisdom to all of our spheres of influence. That's a good thing. But see, here's where churches fall into two ditches. God said to Daniel and his friends, seek the good of the city. Build houses, plant gardens, like burrow yourself into the city. Seek the good of the city. And so the key phrase is, we are supposed to bring the good to the city. We're not supposed to expect the city to be good. We are supposed to bless our workplaces. We are supposed to bring Christian worldview where there is none. We're not supposed to expect that they're going to bring that to us. Now, there are times in which things ebb and flow and history changes and Christian ethics are adopted, and it's a good thing because it's the wise guidance of God's ways and the cities flourish. But there's a lot of times where it's just absolute and utter wreckage, like what Daniel would have experienced in Babylon and what the early church was experiencing in totalitarian Rome. So how is it that the gospel exploded through Rome, and how is it that the gospel took root and actually began to change things in Rome? And the answer is inside out and from the bottom up. In the 1970s, the church in Canada fell in one ditch. Right? The ditch that the church in Canada fell in around the mid-70s, late 80s is, well, maybe the resurrection of Jesus is a metaphor. Well, maybe we need to update the scriptures, you know, like an app on your phone. Well, maybe we need to reevaluate scriptural authority. Well, maybe the way that, you know, the resurrection happened is he just lives on in our hearts and he lives on in our teaching, but it didn't really happen. And on and on and on, the theology became abysmal in a way that doesn't reflect. So that's what happened, you know, in Canada, in the one ditch. Basically, what is the culture saying? Well, then that's what the church is saying. And those churches are not attractive. Those churches are irrelevant because you can get the message from those churches everywhere else and they just do a better job. Right? It's not my job, it's not any preacher's job to just get up and preach from the news feed. That's not the gospel. You can touch on a lot of really important things, but that's not the gospel. That's not why we gather, that's not why we worship. What I'm getting at is there's no power there. We can't bypass the power and go, let's just talk about how we change the stuff. So that's the one ditch. And then in the other ditch, the church is thoroughly disgusted by the culture, and they're angered, and their way of talking about the culture is militant. In this ditch, it's always, we're losing ground, and we got to gain ground, and it's all military vernacular, which is ludicrous, because that in no way is how Jesus walked the earth. It does not resemble what he did, and it doesn't resemble the early church. It's not, Paul's not like, we're losing ground and gaining ground, and we gotta get Christians at the top of all the points of culture, government, the arts, business, just get the churches on the mountains, and then from the top down we change it. There are times in world history where that has worked, and guess what? It's always temporary. Why? No power. Where does the change come from? The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Where does that come from? The preaching of Christ, the gospel. The gospel was the shape of the apostles' lives. Peter's escape from prison was the literal shape of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then the early church, it shaped their culture. And may it shape your life, and may it shape the culture of this church so that we can be faithful to the ways of God. Hate our sin, put on our new humanity, live into the reality of our redemption. We have a king who will return, who will make all things right. And between then and now, may we go into the city as his ministers, bringing his wisdom and his ways to culture. Challenging it whenever we need to, with grace and with humility, and commending common grace whenever we can. Not falling into either of the ditches that the church so often falls into, so that we can have the gospel shape our lives. In Ecclesiastes 4, the text says, it's better to have one handful of quiet than two fistfuls of toil chasing the wind. We have an opportunity to be the handful of quiet on our streets and in our workplaces and on campus. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7 says, sow to the wind, reap the whirlwind. We have an opportunity in a world that is constantly sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, we have an opportunity to, with simplicity and gladness of heart, have conversations that take people to where the life-changing, heart-changing, game-changing power is. The person of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the ways of Jesus. And the word of the Lord continued to spread and flourish. The book of Acts is still being written by the power of the Spirit through all the believers around the world and all the churches, and may he continue to do so by his grace. Let's pray.